Shalom, everyone. Mike Scan here, senior pastor of Epic Life Church in Terrell, Texas. I want to welcome you back to another episode of From Sunday to Sabbath, where we take a look at where we were once a Sunday church, and now we're a Sabbath-keeping church, and we're talking everything Torah and how to live out the life that Yahweh has created you to live. So today, we're going to dive right in. I got a lot of stuff I want to talk about. We are tapping into a theology or a doctrine that's found within kind of this movement that we call the roots of our faith, messianic, and we see an uprising of it or an uptick. And I thought I'd be good to talk about it. I've heard a lot of people talk about it. I find this, what we're going to talk about today, is a little bit distracting. It's distracting because it doesn't lead people to live out the life that Yahweh's created them to live. That's a big thing for me. If you know me, then I truly believe that anything that we do, everything that we do, in our faith always leads us back to Jesus, Yeshua. And I feel like this teaching we're going to talk about, we're going to tackle, I'm going to give you my opinion on it. It is just an opinion. You can get mad at me if you like, because I disagree with you, and that's okay. But maybe answer some questions for some people out there that are kind of like, hey, what is this thing all about? Especially for those who are new in our faith, in our relationship with Messiah and following the Torah. I want to talk about two-house theology. Is two-house theology fact or fiction? Is it a man-made doctrine that we're emphasizing on things? Is it a doctrine that did exist in the Tanakh, the book of prophets, and yet have been fulfilled in Messiah? So let's look at it. I'm going to give you a little bit historical of where it's kind of come from, where this two-house theology originated from. And then I'm going to kind of give you some opinion, and we're going to look at some scripture. We're going to look at some scripture and see what the scripture says about this teaching. And so, again, it's just an opinion. It's my point. It's my podcast. I get to talk about whatever I want, and you can leave a comment if you'd like. Matter of fact, if you haven't done so already, please subscribe to our page. If you're seeing this on YouTube, if you are following us on one of the many, many, many podcast platforms, please, like, however you save it, save us. And here's some great information. You know, I try to take pride in studying scripture and trying to answer questions that we find within the Torah movement or the way or whatever you want to call this. So let's get right started in this. So the two-house theology, like, what is it? So let's define it. Two-house theology is defined as a theological concept that focuses on the division of the ancient united monarchy of Israel into two kingdoms because of division. Israel, obviously, is one, and Judah is the second. The theology raises questions about modern people who are thought to be descendants of these two kingdoms. In other words, people who are coming into the faith, and when I say coming into the faith, they are discovering the Torah for themselves, and they feel like that because they're discovering this, and I'm referring primarily to Gentiles, that there are two kingdoms, and that the Jewish people obviously are for the, you know, they're obviously Jewish, part of the 10 tribes, or 12 tribe, pardon me. And then the Gentiles and everybody else who's coming in, that they belong to one of the 10 lost tribes of Israel and have now, you know, that's why there's a draw in them, that the Holy Spirit somehow is drawing them back to the roots of their faith or of their background or their heritage. Each kingdom has its own kings and prophets, and we can look into the book of Ezekiel. There's a lot of talk about that. We're not going to do that today. And both eventually fell into captivity. Now, the Babylonians' capture, Judah, was very short because they didn't violate Yahweh's law and, you know, as bad, I guess, as, say, the nation of Israel who fell into captivity and came into the Assyrians, or Ephraim. Really, it was Ephraim who fell into captivity. And so this is, we're going to deal with this a little bit and find out, where does it come from? So how did this begin? How does the theology, that's kind of my thing. I really like going back to, like, where did this start? And so for the most part, it is a fairly new theology, but when I say new, I hold that very loosely because it originated in the British, originated from the British Empire, England, who the concept was that there was a belief that of what's called British Israelism, also called Anglo-Israelism. And it's like a British nationalist, pseudo-archaeological, pseudo-historical, pseudo-religious belief that the people of Great Britain are somehow, they were genetically, racially, linguistically, the direct descendants of the 10 lost tribes of Israel. So matter of fact, if you look at their coat of arms, right? I mean, it literally looks like that they have the Lion of the Tribe of Judah on it. I mean, they believe that they are part of the lost tribes of Israel. Now, the problem with that is that there's a lot of misconception in that, right? So with the roots in the 16th century, British Israelism was inspired by several 19th century English writings, such as John Wilson's 1840, Our Israelitish Origins. And really from the 1870s onward, numerous British Israelite organizations were set up throughout the British Empire. They were trying to promote this and they really get this to carry to take root. But the problem with it, it also sat root here in the United States. As early as we know from the 21st century, a number of these organizations are even still active today. And in the United States, the idea gave rise to what's called the Christian Identity Movement. And according to Brackney in 2012 and Fine, which is an encyclopedia, the French Huguenot magistrate M. Le Liors, the 10 Lost Tribes, published in 1590, get that, provided one of the earliest expressions of the belief that the Anglo-Saxon, Celtics, Scandinavian, Germanic, and associated peoples are basically the direct descendants of the Old Testament. So they kind of bring this thing out. Somebody discovers it, and a bunch of authors jump into it, and they begin to write these things about these, saying that this is truth. It's kind of like a lot of things today, right? Like something that sounds good for people, you know, like, oh, that sounds really good. It's got to be true because, you know, that this guy wrote about it. And nobody does their homework, right? Nobody does their homework. Anglo-Israelism has been attributed to even King James the Sixth and the First, who believed he was the king of Israel. Adrian von Schrick, 1560 to 1621, who influenced Henry Spelman and John Sadler, wrote in the early 17th century about his ideas on the origins of Celtic and Saxon people. Many believe that if you are like have this desire to come into the faith or the grafted in or whatever you want to call what we do, and if you're Irish or if you are Scottish, that somehow you're from the prophet of Dan or you're from the tribe of Dan because they were taken to the northernmost territories, which I used to believe that, to be honest, until I started doing my own homework. And realizing, wait a minute, I'm just an old Gentile, man. That's all I am. But anyhow, so this comes around the 17th century again. And in 1649, Sadler published Rites of the Kingdom, very important, which argues for an Israelite genealogy for the British people. So you can see how this thing kind of begins to spiral out of control. One person believes it, then a couple other people grab onto it. People start writing about it, trying to influence people. The central tenets of British Israelism has been refuted. Watch this. It's been refuted. This is one of the ways that you really get this evidence, right? Because we have no evidence, right? There's no physical evidence to support such theology that people are teaching. We're trying to see things into scripture that aren't there. The central tenets, anyways, so archaeologically, ethnologically, genetically, linguistically, research shows that there is no evidence towards such claims by the British Israelism. Simply put, this refers to the rejoining of the 12 tribes. So what is it, two-house theology? It refers to the rejoining of 12 tribes of Israel into one nation. Now, according to prophecies of the Tanakh, the Old Testament for you diehard, the northern 10 tribes of Israel, frequently called Israel or Ephraim in the Tanakh, and the southern two tribes, which is Judah and Benjamin, referred to as the tribe of Judah, that they split from each other after the time of Solomon, and that they will eventually be joined back together. This rejoining is very clearly stated in a number of passages and is pretty much without dispute. And I'm not here to dispute whether or not they do or not. I'm here to dispute whether or not it has already been done. It's already happened. It happened, and I'm going to show you where it happened and how it happened and how it all makes sense, right? The 10 northern tribes, Israel or Ephraim, were carried into captivity by the Assyrian army about 150 years before Judah. Now, Judah goes into captivity by the hand of Babylon. Later, and the time in captivity will be shorter for the nation of the Jewish people, the tribe of Judah, because they did not descend into idolatry as completely and quickly as Ephraim did. Now, so far, so good. This is why we bless our boys, right? Like, may they rise up as Ephraim and Manasseh. Why? Because they're being brought back to Messiah. They're coming back to him. Right? So far, so good. Now, at this point, where the difficulties really come in, mostly over the when and the who, this is really what brings it, like, why this is so important. So we kind of see the original, where this stuff comes in from. Right. And how we get tied up into conspiracy theories and we get tied up into stuff that really doesn't matter. And I'm going to show you that at the end of our broadcast. Stay tuned and see why I feel like this isn't good theology. Now, so dealing with the when and the where, right? So Gentiles brought in through Yeshua. That's how we come in. We come in by way of Jesus. By stating that we are, in fact, from one of the lost tribes of Israel. Now, what happens is people come into Jesus and we get our eyes open. We have these aha moments of the Torah and how important the Torah is. And then for some reason, we feel like we are part of one of the tribes of the lost tribes of Israel. And that is what most Two-Housers believe. We have a major problem, though. And that is, watch this. This is probably the number one major problem of this understanding. Is that it eliminates the need for us to be grafted in. And that's what the Apostle Paul said that we were, that we are grafted in, right? So if we are grafted in, let's bring it like this. If I'm part of, say, the nation of Israel because I'm one of the lost tribes and I have a desire to do Jewish things or Israeli things or because I love the Torah, then I don't need to be grafted in. What's the point? That's not what Paul says. Paul was from the tribe of Judah. Paul was the tribe of Benjamin, I believe. And he will tell you he was the Pharisee of Pharisees. Man, he knew this stuff. And so to think about that like that and go, well, you know, we don't, you know, I'm just one of the tribe. But the problem is that eliminates a huge theology problem that we have. And that is about being grafted in. And that's what the Apostle Paul taught, right? Romans 11:2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Talking about the Jewish people, the people prior to the Gentiles. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel. Jumping down to verse 19. Chapter 11 of Romans. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if Yahweh or God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Isn't that powerful? He's saying, man, because they didn't believe. Who did they not believe? Who did they reject? They rejected Messiah. Verse 22, behold, then the kindness and severity of Yahweh to those who fell, severity, because God broke them off, right? And he's like, God can do this. But to you, Gentiles who've been grafted in, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Man, that'll preach, won't it? I mean, that's something we can just sit back and talk about for a minute. It's powerful. He cut off the original branch because of unbelief. And if we think for a moment that we won't be cut off, we better think again. Now, there were two tribes. We cannot deny that. It is all through the book of Ezekiel. We see it all over the place. But that's not what the argument is about. The argument that I have and that I present to you is that whether there are still two tribes now, and how does this affect those at the end times? Because many in this belief system who believe in these two tribes, the lost tribe and the 10 or the 10 lost tribes, and then the Jews, there's a problem here. And that is, we don't see it in Scripture. It said that those who do not understand this during the tribulation, that they could be, that they somehow are going to be deceived. But the problem with that is that's not what Yeshua or Paul or even any of the disciples taught. None of them taught this. Now, if they have, someone send me an email, show me chapter and verse where they did. But not that these two tribes would be restored or that they hadn't been restored. I believe, again, this is me, they didn't discuss it because they did not deem it to be important, or that Yeshua in Matthew 18 declared that he came for those lost tribes, right? Let's look at what Yeshua actually said and stop thinking about what other people are saying. Let's look at Scripture, Matthew 15, 24. But he answered and said, I was sent only. Now, if these are lost sheep, he says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Right? What does that mean? Like, he went after them. So they weren't really lost in the sense of, like, you can't find them. We don't know where they're at. Apparently, Messiah did know where they were at. He knew who they were. And he said that he came for them. Why? We'll talk about that in a moment. Notice what the prophet Isaiah says. Going into Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10, it says this, verse 10, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him. This is what's going on. We're seeing that. It's been going on for a while. And his resting place shall be glorious. I love that. Now, we know that the root of Jesse is Yeshua. It's Jesus, right? He continues on, verse 11. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations, and he will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. This is about the regathering of those who were dispersed. Now, we've seen part of that regathering in whatever the date was, 1942, when Israel became a nation. That's the beginning of the regathering. People are still, to this day, Jewish people are coming back to their homeland. They're going back to Israel. This is the gathering of those who were dispersed from all over the place. It's about the regathering of those that were dispersed. Could that be the lost tribes? Absolutely, it could be. Now, notice here, I'm reading my notes, guys, by the way. Notice here, there's not a mention of two tribes, but the bringing of everyone together as what? As one. Like, everybody's going to come together as one. Like, we hear this all the time, but yet we refuse to listen to what he's saying. See, modern day house theology believe that there are basically two houses. We've talked about that. The Jews who are in Israel, and then the 10 lost tribes scattered abroad. Now, this is a popular teaching within, and what's crazy about this is a teaching that's within the Hebrew roots movement. That right there should set off bells and whistles to everybody, right? There's a lot of bad teaching in the house of the Hebrew roots movement. Epic Life Church does not associate with the Hebrew roots movement. And anybody who brings teaching out of that, we're not in that. We don't celebrate that. Now, we are believing that we're grafted in, and we want to understand the roots of our faith, but we do not associate with the movement of what's considered the Hebrew roots movement. There's just too much weird doctrine in that stuff, man. And you shouldn't either. Moving on. Now, it says that if one has a desire to follow Yeshua by way of obedience to the Torah and the tapestry of the Jewish people, that somehow that person has a desire such as of one of the lost sheep. So it's saying, because I have a desire to follow the Torah and live like Jesus lived, according to 1 John 2:6, then somehow I have roots in a Jew or in one of the lost tribes. And that's absolutely ridiculous. Now, I'm sure somewhere down the lineage, we all belong to someone, right? And we all can bring it back to Abraham. But whether or not I belong to one of those tribes, I find that hard to believe. And there's a lot of, the problem, there's a lot of errors in this belief. First, one of the number one errors in this is nowhere in the New Testament is this thoroughly supported. This isn't supported in the New Testament. And that is a big thing to me, because when we look at Jesus, when he corrects people, he goes to the Torah. Paul talks about the Torah. All of the disciples somehow bring us back to the Torah, right? But we're not seeing this ideology or this teaching being taught. Now, from Yeshua or Paul or any of the disciples, we don't see that, right? This is important when checking to see if belief is biblical or not. And basically what I'm saying is that it must line up with the totality of Scripture. The totality of Scripture, not pulling one or two verses apart, and that's what people do. So we have this conundrum, right? We have people on Sunday church doing the same exact thing that some people do in the Torah. They pull these little scriptures out without taking the totality of Scripture. Don't be that person. Like, you need to learn a phrase, and that phrase is, show me where it is written. Show me where it says so. Without your interpretation, you shouldn't have to come in and have someone explain some other, what that really means is no, read what it says. Okay, I'm not going to give you none of that. I'm not going to give you any of that. Well, this is what this means. I'm going to show you what it says, and you define it for yourself. Second, the second problem with that, the understanding that if we have a desire for Torah, that somehow we're one of the lost sheep. None of the early church fathers taught this. We don't even see it in the ancient writings. The two-house belief did not exist until the early 1500s. And that's when, according to the French Huguenot magistrate, we talked about this before, when he wrote the Lost Tribes, published in 1590. And he tried to prove that, right? That Anglo-Saxon, the Celtic, Scandinavian, Germanic, and all these other people were a part of somehow the Old Testament Israelites. And then it comes back around. It kind of fades out for a little while, which it did. And then in the 1970s, it comes back again. And then with the rise, and recently with the rise of the Hebrew Roots movement or Messianic movement, it's now returned with greater fashion. But what's funny is that each time it comes back, right, it's been changed. It's been added up. It's been refuted a little bit, or it's changed up according to the season or the times of when it comes out. So each time the theory comes up, it's been added or changed to fit the times. Now, I want to take you over to what Paul says, and I want you to understand some things of what he's saying in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 3. Watch what he says. This is just the Bible, guys. There is one body. Mic drop. I'm done. Okay, we can just finish that today, right? There is one body, one spirit. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is what? Above all, through all, and in all. You can't deny this. It is one body. There are not two bodies anymore. If there were two bodies, you think Paul, in his experience and who he was, would be able to, like, hey, guys, there's still two bodies, but God's going to bring it back together. No, he says there's one body. Jumping down to verse 17. Watch. Read your Bible, people. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. Now, what I love about the Bible is that when you read it, sometimes scriptures have a double meaning or a double can split a little bit and speak of two different things at the same time. We see that when we talk about Israel. Right? Israel doesn't just mean people who live in Israel. Israel are the people who have been grafted in through faith in Messiah. That's us. So we're grafted in to Israel. We're not bloodline Israel, but we're Israel spiritually. So this is one of those scriptures, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17, that can do the same thing. Verse 18, for through him we both have our access into one spirit and the Father. Now, in this text, just to bring context, right, I know that he's dealing with the Jew and the Gentile coming together as one in the faith. Doesn't that sound like two-house theology to you? right? Doesn't that, I mean, that he's bringing the Jew and the Gentile together? Verse 19, so then you, remember he's talking to Ephesians, he's talking to Gentiles, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. This is critical. Did you see that? Like I just highlighted, like you can see it, right? But you can't. It says God's household, not households, plural, but singular. What is this that Paul is saying to the Gentiles in Ephesus? Simply, he's speaking of prophecy. He is literally prophesying and revealing the prophecy that happened in Isaiah 57, verse 19, right? Which says, creating the praise of their lips, or saying shalom, shalom on their lips, shalom, shalom to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. That word heal is about restoration and being restored, right? So you could take Isaiah 57, you could take the Ephesian passage, and both of those texts can mean Jew and Gentile, but could also mean those lost sheep, possibly, that have already been brought in. Moving in, it says, my final defense comes from Messiah's own brother, Jacob, or James the Zealot. And I love this because a lot of people miss this. Now, if you have your Bibles, I would like you to open them up and look at James chapter 1, verse 1. You can't deny this. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, watch this. This is so powerful. To the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. In other words, they're not lost. They're dispersed. James recognizes that. Why? Because Jesus came. He knew where they were. Sent the apostles out to witness to them. We'll see that here in just a moment. Greetings. Understand who James was. Who James was. You know, he's the brother of Yeshua, and so this makes this so much more powerful, and it should not be overlooked. If the brother of Messiah writes a letter to who? The 12 tribes. Did Jacob or James not get the memo somehow that they were lost? Did someone not tell James, "Hey, James, I don't know why you're writing this because these guys are lost"? I disagree with that. I just believe that this gives more evidence of what Yeshua did coming for the lost tribes. And then in the book of Acts, we see that in Jerusalem during Shavuot on the day of Pentecost, the 50th day, there were Jews from everywhere along with Gentiles. Could they have been of the lost tribes? Absolutely they could have. Because when Yeshua sent out the 12, where did he send them to? The lost tribes. Let's look at it. Now, remember, he already told us that he came for the lost sheep. And then in Matthew 10, verses 1, Yeshua summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now, looking at verse 2, watch this. This is so good. Now, the names of the 12 apostles, going to go into the names, right? Verse 3, verse 4, and then jumping over to verse 5. These 12, watch this, Jesus sent out after, instructing them, watch the instructions that Messiah gives, do not go in the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Did you see it? Did you see it? Guys, I don't care what someone teaches you. Jesus reached the lost tribes. And because of Yeshua sending out the 12 to the lost tribes, maybe this is why we see in the book of Acts that there were so many from different areas or different nations, including proselyte Gentiles, were there. When we look at the book of Acts, notice what we find, Acts chapter 2, 5 and 6. Now there were, watch very closely. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. Now, remember, the term Jew, just like the term Israel, is interchangeable. Jews can also mean Israel, and Israel can mean Jewish people. It doesn't always mean just from the tribe of Judah. But verse 6 says, and when the sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each of them was hearing them speak in his own language. Jumping down to verse 8. How is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judah, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of Yahweh or of God. All of this, listen, guys, all of this is points to the restoration of the lost tribes, that the new house or the two house theology think is going to happen later. Yeshua came for them. And I believe Yeshua restored them by presenting the gospel that he was there. He is the Son. And that's the act of grace, in my opinion. That's the greatest act of grace, is that the groom coming back and forgiving the adulterous bride. This is why Jesus was like, hey, go to these people. So why the need for the two-house theology then? Because for those in the Hebrew Roots movement, they somehow need to feel closer to the Jewishness of their faith, but they don't need to. You don't have to be that. Two-house doctrine is sort of kind of, it's almost like a replacement theology in reverse. In its zeal to correct the false teachings that the church replaces Israel, two-house doctrine says that Israel replaces the church, since Gentiles within the church are really Ephraimites. Ephraimites, right? Somewhere from the tribe of Ephraim, i.e. Israelites. The end game is to have both houses reunited as one in the plan and purposes of God. This, say the two-house followers, is the mystery of the one new man. It's not a mystery anymore. The mystery has been revealed when Paul told us what it was, which is understood in the end times rather than presently. They believe it's going to be for something in the end. But I think Jesus did it. I think that's what Paul alludes to. I think that's what Paul is alluding to, not only bringing Jew and Gentile together, but also bringing those who are far, those who are lost. Jesus shows us that when he sends out the 12 disciples to minister to them. Here are my final thoughts. We believe that the Torah's goal is always Yeshua. In other words, that the whole of us obeying the Torah is that it should lead us to Messiah. So my question then is this. Here's my question. How does an understanding of the two-house theology, or even a teacher teaching two-house theology, how does that lead us to a stronger relationship with Messiah? How does that lead someone to salvation? It doesn't. It absolutely doesn't. And most of the time, the teachers who are teaching this thing are Gentile believers who have come into the roots of their faith. And why do they focus on this so simply, so much, and so hard? Why is it such a big deal for them? In my experience, simply, it promotes them and not Messiah. It draws people to them as if they have some sort of hidden knowledge that nobody else has. And here, my friends, is the beginning of deception. If it doesn't lead you to Messiah, don't follow it. If the teachers aren't teaching you to go to Messiah, don't follow those teachers. If they're not exalting Jesus, the Bible says, if I be lifted up, talking about Messiah, Yeshua, then I'll draw all men unto me, drawing men to him. It's very important that we don't get lost in the weeds of some of this stuff. And this is one of those things that are in the weeds. These are some of those things that, like, I wish I could say that this is, like, what I'm telling you today is it's the only way. I know that there may be some, nobody knows for certain. But when people get online and they say, you need to understand this, if you're going to be saved, you need to run from them. Because the only thing you need to understand is that Jesus Christ, our Messiah, is the one that saves. Not an understanding of a theology. Run from those people. Because all they're trying to do is get clickbait. They're trying to get your attention. They're trying to focus on you. They want you to recognize them. Focus on Jesus. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. Until next time, we'll see you later.